Good morning. Hello. Nice to welcome you. It's great to have you here. It's also great to welcome... It's weird calling you David Jeans. Dad.
That's all right, daughter.
It's not often that we have a pair of jeans at the front of church.
Ba-bum.
I apologise if you come in tomorrow morning, you're going to get the same again. Anyway, it's great to welcome Dad to come and help us think a little bit more about how to talk science and God this morning. He's got quite a lot of books at the front, so they're not all the ones he's written. There's lots lots of different books, and he's going to be selling his growth booklet as well afterwards. Before I hand over to Dad, shall we pray as we start? Heavenly Father, we thank you for creation. We thank you for all that we see around us, especially on a beautiful sunny day like today. And we ask that you would guide us in all that we do this morning, that you would guide Dad, that you would give him the right words to say. And Lord, help us to hear what you are saying to us this morning. Guide us in our questions, in our discussions. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. That's everything I think I need to say. Off you go.
Thank you. Thank you, Eleanor, for your wonderful welcome. My name's David. I read chemistry at Oxford rather a long time ago. I went up in 1967, so however many years ago that is, 50-odd. I taught chemistry and science in secondary schools for about 10 years. Then went to Trinity Bristol in 1983, pursuing ordination. Got ordained in 1965 as deacon and then priest the next year, both in Wells Cathedral. Wonderful cathedral. And I was a curate at a seaside town called Clevedon. And then in 1988, I went to Sheffield to be vicar of Wadsley. While at Wadsley, after involvement in the Hillsborough disaster, I became chaplain of Sheffield Wednesday, which was just down the hill. I was chaplain of them for 17 seasons. Then about in 1996, I left Wadsley and went to the Church Army College in Sheffield, where I was principal for 9 years, and then out to New Zealand for a couple of years at a theological college in Auckland, and then I came back to Sheffield Diocese in 2008 and was vicar of St John's Deep Car. And 6 years ago, I allegedly retired. So, I love science, I love theology, I'm fascinated by them both. I passionately believe that the universe, including you and me, were and are created by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I also believe a little bit less passionately that current scientific theories are an increasingly accurate description of the processes of creation, although any scientist needs to remember that at the end of the 19th century, scientists were saying, well, there's not much left to be discovered, is there? So, you know, Yeah, I think it's an increasingly accurate description, but Isaac Newton thought that, and lots of other people have thought that, so. But the thing I really want to get across today, initially anyway, is that faith and science are not in inevitable conflict. That is the most important thing that I want to talk about. So, what's going on in the universe? Current scientific theory is obviously the Big Bang. I was privileged 6 years ago, 5.5 years ago, to get an invitation. Well, I blagged an invitation to a conference in Geneva that CERN wanted to do. The Director General of CERN, where the Large Hadron Collider is, they wanted to have a conference on the Big Bang and cosmology, and they invited philosophers, theologians, and scientists to talk together about the Big Bang and cosmology. And somehow, well, I know how I got an invite on it. One of my mates was chairing it. And he knew of you know, where my interest in this, and so he got me an invitation on it. And that was a fabulous experience for Sweden. The Director General of CERN didn't go back to the lab. He stayed there for 3 days because he thought this was so important. And I remember at the end of it, one or two of the scientists saying, well, I remember one scientist particularly saying, you know, my estimation of theologians has gone up several notches, and I'm beginning to realize there are some questions that science cannot answer. So, there's the Big Bang, followed by the expansion of the universe. The only elements present, as far as we know, were hydrogen and helium, the two simplest elements. And then galaxies and stars began to form, And within those, you get the heavier elements formed in dust. Some of you will be very familiar with this. Some of you may not. Essentially, hydrogen is the simplest atom with just one proton and one electron. Helium has two protons, two neutrons, and two electrons. And those were the only elements going. And their chemistry doesn't get you very far. What happens inside stars is that the atoms are brought together, they fuse together, and form heavier elements. All the carbon, oxygen, nitrogen, etc. that you and me are made of started their lives as those separate elements inside stars. So guys, you're all stardust. Seriously, you are all stardust. And that's a necessary process in the development of life. So following on from that, those elements that form inside stars have got to get out somehow. And they get out by stars blowing up, supernovae. And that scatters all these heavier elements around it out into space. And then new stars form, and when planets form around those heavier elements can be there in those planets, which is why you only get the possibility of life in second-generation planets. Planets around second-generation stars. And I want to talk about that in a bit later. I think it's a really important part of this. When I was 16, I'd just become a Christian. And you want to know, why are there so many stars? Why are the distances so big? Why has it been around so long? And that's one of the questions we're going to look at in a minute or two. Other things that are going on around the Earth's geology is governed by plate tectonics, the movement of the Earth's crust and all of that, which involves volcanoes and earthquakes and some things we don't like, but we're not going to go there today, but we could do. And I personally think that life has developed and evolved, and we may talk about that a bit. So, how does science and faith relate to each other? The popular view is that they're in conflict. These were some students that a guy called Russell Stannard interviewed at the Natural History Museum, and they said, you either believe science started it or God started it. If you believe in one, you can't believe the other. That is a view that is out there. Somehow it's actually connected, I think, with the way our media operate. You want to have a debate about subject, you get two extremists. And there's no heat and light. Well, there's lots of heat and light, but no common sense. And that's the same thing. You know, if you have Richard Dawkins at one side and somebody who believes in seven literal days of creation 6,000 years ago, the other side, you're not going to get very far in the discussion. You know, I think many young people believe that belief in God and belief in science are the only possible alternatives. So they learn about the Bible in childhood, hopefully. Then they're told what really happened in their science lessons in secondary schools. And they then reject God and the Bible as on a par with Santa Claus. And what I want to say about the conflict model is simply, it's not true. It's not true. So for me, when the church dismisses scientific knowledge, it risks alienating both its own young people and seekers with scientific backgrounds. This is from a guy called John Walton, who's written a couple of excellent books on Genesis, actually, looking at the ancient Near East context in which it was written, and his books are very good. He writes, coming from an American context, and obviously the sense of conflict is more extreme in America, or apparently it is, and he writes this, people seeking with scientific backgrounds have heard that to accept Christianity means to abandon their brains. They've heard from both the secular world and the Christian world that to accept Christ means to reject certain scientific conclusions. And that's a step they cannot take. They've been told that to become a Christian means to jettison science that they find convincing. And he concludes that quote, so they remain outside looking in. And I don't want people remaining outside looking in, perhaps attracted to the figure of Jesus, but perhaps thinking, well, I believe in science, I can't believe in God as well. And I want to say, if you're a Christian who wants others to find God in Jesus, and I hope all Christians here want others to find God in Jesus, don't put unnecessary hurdles in their way. Now, you may believe in seven literal days of creation 6,000 years ago. That's okay, but it's not the only way of interpreting the Bible, and we will look at some of that later. And don't make it an essential part of becoming a Christian for others. I was talking to somebody in our church who has a scientific background, found faith, went to a local church and then was told she had to reject evolution and reject the earth being millions of years old. Thankfully, she moved church. But, you know, we have to get this right. Don't make rejecting science as something that a Christian has to do. On the other hand, if you're attracted to Christianity but think you might have to abandon your science to become a Christian, you really don't. It's possible to do both. So, I'm now going to go through some points that in my posh moments I call apologetic principles. Don't worry about that. Apologetic is arguing for the truth of the Christian faith, okay? So these are some principles that are in my book and I think are really important. First, challenge the idea of conflict. There are many scientists with faith, both now and down the ages. My favourite one is Michael Faraday, the father of electricity and a Christian. James Clerk Maxwell, who worked out the mathematical side of electricity and magnetism, he was also a Christian. The idea of the Big Bang was proposed by a Catholic priest called George Lemaître. Gregor Mendel, the founder of genetics, was an Augustinian friar. I've got a resource here called Test of Faith. There's a DVD that goes with it. This is produced by an organization called the Faraday Institute in Cambridge, and it's full of contributions by scientists who are Christians. I've used it in the upper room of a pub in Deep Car, and we had quite a good time working with that. So have a look at that. I think if you're interested in helping others to understand this stuff, this is a really good resource, Test of Faith. Some of the contributors of that, there's John Polkinghorne, who was ordained particle physicist in Cambridge, and one you may not know, Francis Collins, was director of the Human Genome Project, which is trying to work out the entire length of the human DNA. He was the director of that, and he is a very devoted Christian, who interestingly found faith through his exploration of biochemistry. He just thought, wow, this is wonderful, there must be a God behind it. In the Test of Faith resource, they talk about a survey of professional scientists in America. And this survey, back in 1916, asked them how many of them believed in God and how many of them believed in a God who answered prayer. And in 1916, the number was about 42%. The author of the survey thought that showed how science was eroding Christian faith in scientists, which is 42%. They repeated that survey in 1996, and the figure was then 39%. In America, the number of professional scientists who are Christians is about the same as the number of plumbers who are Christians, or whatever. They just reflect the patterns of the society. So in our physics department at Sheffield University, I know of four Christians amongst the lecturers. And one of them is the guy who plays keyboard in our church. And he's one of the people he's in the worldwide research team who discovered gravitational waves. So, you know, there's stuff going on. Being a scientist doesn't make it less likely that you'll be a Christian. Actually, in my university days, the Christian Union at Oxford probably had more scientists in it than artists, which was interesting, perhaps because they follow the evidence. Collins said this about his faith and his science. He said, "I realized that there was no real conflict between belief in a creator God and using science to understand how God had done that creating." Oh, so why is the kettle boiling? Well, one answer to that would be delocalized negatively charged electrons within the metal of the wires and the heating element are being accelerated by an electrical potential and acquiring increased energy. As the movement of the electrons encounters resistance in the element, some of that energy is changed to heat energy. The heat energy increases the vibrational and kinetic energy of the molecules of water in the kettle until they have so much energy that they turn into steam. That's one answer to the question, why is the kettle boiling? Another answer is, well, I'm making a cup of tea, would anybody like one? And another answer to the same question would be, this is a visual aid to my talk. All three of those answers are true answers to the question, and wouldn't it be absurd to say that one was more true than the others? They're different answers to the same question that means actually different things. So an important point is that science and faith ask different questions. Science tends to ask how questions. How did the universe begin and develop? It asks why questions in terms of cause and effect. What laws are involved here? Faith might ask different questions. Who did it and why in terms of meaning and purpose? Now, the methods of science rule out questions of meaning and purpose. It's so important to understand this. The methods of science are not looking for meaning and purpose. They're seeking to describe how and why in terms of cause and effect. It's not, therefore, surprising that science doesn't find answers to those questions. If you rule it out, you're not going to find it. A famous popularizer of science in the 20th century called Arthur Eddington told a parable about a group of researchers into deep sea ocean life who lowered a net with 3-inch holes in them to the bottom of the seabed. And when they pulled it up, they came to the conclusion there were no creatures smaller than 3 inches at the bottom of the ocean, because, of course, they'd gone through the net. The way of looking for them ruled those sizes out. And if you rule out meaning and purpose in your method, and that's what science does, it's not looking for that, then you're not going to find it. But if you then pontificate, I mean, I remember a guy at this conference saying, he was a sort of American version of Richard Dawkins, saying, no, we're not looking for meaning and purpose in our experiments. But of course there isn't any. I thought, well, no, those two things don't connect. If you're not looking for it, if you rule out looking for it, then you're not going to find it. And I think that's really important to grasp. Now, the next thing I want to say in my next principle is this. I think it's important to take both science and the Bible seriously. One of my favorite books of my early journey with this was a book by a guy called Howard Van Til called The Fourth Day. And he says, basically, he's written this book to those who want to take both the Bible and the creation seriously. So I think it's important that we take science seriously and with respect. I heard somebody talking about this, and he quoted 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. With gentleness and respect. It seems to me that we need to respect what's going on in science. There's very good evidence for the age of the universe, the ancient age of the universe, coming from a wide number of sources. And I just want to say to people, can all this evidence really be an illusion perpetrated on us by God, a God who we believe through the revelation of God in Christ to be reliable, truthful, and faithful? The most distant object we can see with the naked eye is the Andromeda Galaxy, 2 million light years away. Means the light takes 2 million years to get here. If it's only apparently old, why would God... So does God create light waves 6,000 light years away to arrive in our eyes today? That just seems to me to be silly. Not mentioning gravitational waves sitting there waiting to be discovered and nobody knew they were there. I just find the whole idea that it's really quite new. And no, I'm sorry, I can't cope with that. Of course, God could do it, but why would he do it? And this, for me again, is putting unnecessary obstacles in the way of people looking at Jesus. Right, then, we need to treat the Bible seriously and with respect. First point about that is that the Bible is God's word initially to a specific context. It's God's word to an initial context. The aim is that the initial hearers can understand it. It's also, you've got to think, what sort of writing is it? Psalm 139. You know the psalm about not being able to escape from God. But you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Knitted in my mother's womb, woven together in the depths of the earth. That's not how babies are made. It's poetry. It's doing something different. So I want to say that it has to make sense to its original hearers. And insisting on very literalistic meanings is not the only way to do it. John Lennox, who is somebody who goes and debates with Richard Dawkins and the like, he has a brilliant chapter in here about the discussion about whether the earth went round the sun or not, time of Copernicus. His chapter called, But Does It Move? A Lesson from Scripture. Because people took a verse from the Psalms that said, the earth is fixed, it cannot be moved, to say, well, therefore Galileo and Copernicus must be wrong. And Lennox treats that brilliantly to show how that's not the right way to use Scripture. And I try to emphasize this by doing a Genesis 1 according to science. Now, some of you will cope with this, and some of you may give up after a sentence or two. That's okay. Right. In the beginning was the virtual fluctuating quantum vacuum field of extremely tiny strings vibrating in 11 dimensions. And God said, let one of the virtual quanta suddenly expand, releasing matter and energy. So the process of inflation took place, and there was the Big Bang. After 3 minutes, God said, let the quarks form into hydrogen and helium nuclei. And so they did. And God said, when they're cool enough, let the nuclei collect electrons and turn into atoms. So after 500,000 years, they did. And God said, let the matter gradually collect together in lumps while it continues to expand. And so after 1 billion years, stars and galaxies were created. And God said, I can't do a lot with hydrogen and helium, so let them be joined together inside stars to form more interesting elements. So nuclear fusion began inside the stars, forming carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, and all the other elements needed to make humankind. And God said, it's too hot to make life in those stars, so let these elements come out. So after 1 billion years more, some of the first stars exploded, showering the heavier elements out into the universe. And God said, let the heavier elements collect together around new stars. So a second generation of stars and the first planets were formed, including the Earth. And lo, it was 9 billion years after the Big Bang, but still 5 billion years from today. And God said, let some interesting chemistry happen. And near volcanic vents at the bottom of the sea, some molecules began to replicate themselves. And God said, let there be life. And happened, because you don't know what that is yet. And there was life. And God said, let the life develop until it knows itself, knows the own universe, and can know and worship me. And over 2 or 3 billion years, the earth brought forth humankind. And God said, this is good. I usually find that eyes glaze over fairly quickly with some of that. But it makes the point that Genesis is not a scientific account. It's not a scientific account because its first hearers would not have understood it. Many of today's readers would not understand it. And in any case, that particular version may not last very long before being disproved. You know, Genesis, according to science, 3,000 years from now, may be very different to that. So Genesis needs to be used in the right way. It's there to answer questions of who made the universe and why. It's not there to answer our scientific questions of how. And getting bogged down with trying to relate Genesis to the details of modern science is missing the point. Now, at this point, I need some volunteers because we're going to look at one way of looking at the days in Genesis 1. Okay? What do we know that Genesis says about the earth when it was first created? It was without form and void and empty. So what needs, therefore, to happen is that it needs to have form, and that form needs to be filled. So on day one, the form, the order, is done by establishing day and night. On day two, there's a separation of the sky and the sea. And then on day three, we get the land, and the land is covered in plants and vegetation. What happens on day four? The sun, the moon, the stars. On day five, the birds and the sea creatures. And day six, the humans and the animals. Now, if you look at this, I hope you can see that day one is forming the day and the night. Day four is the sun, moon, and the stars to fill those spaces. Day two, the sky and the sea. Day five, the birds and the sea creatures to occupy the sky and the sea. Day three, the land and the plants. Day six, the animals and the humans to occupy the land and the plants. There is a guy called John Walton who talks about this in terms of times and seasons and weather, but that's not the point. The point is that the structure of the days are making a point. They're making a teaching point about what creation is about. Creation is about order, but it's also about being occupied. It's about being occupied because God, in the end, wants creatures who can have a relationship with himself. And before these guys return, one of my other little visual aids is to take a Bible. Good that the church has Bibles. And to say, this is how much God wants us to know about how we got here. This is how much he wants us to know about having a relationship with him, okay? This is how much God wants us to know about how we got here. This is how much he wants us to know about having a relationship. So what I'm saying with that is that the structure of Genesis 1 is put together very cleverly to show the purposes of God in creation. They're not there to describe the cosmology. They're there to talk about God's purposes in creation. And if we try and make it fit the scientific description, we're not using it for the purpose it was intended for, I don't think. God made it. Why did he make it? Because he wanted a populated universe with which he could have relationship. And that's fundamentally, I think, what it's about. My next principle, I think this is so important. God works through process as well as through miracle. I'm going to embarrass my daughter now. Not for the first time. I attended the birth of both our children, and you just go, wow. You just go, wow. You know the processes that led to it. We can describe most of the processes that led to it, but it's still wow. I firmly believe that God created my daughter. I firmly believe that God created me and created you. But he didn't do that. We talk about it as a miracle with a small m, but God works through the process. Most of the time, God works through process. Sometimes he works through miracle, but most of the time he works through process. And it's really a mistake to think that understanding or describing a process doesn't mean that God is ruled out of it, whether you're doing that from a Christian point of view or a non-Christian point of view. For scientists to say, oh, we understand that process, we don't need to involve God in it. Well, okay, but God is involved in it. God creates most of the time through process. One of the interesting questions we have to ask about plate tectonics is, plate tectonics produce the beauty of mountains and beauty of landscapes. It also produces things that get in our way sometimes, like volcanoes and earthquakes. But they're still part of the creative process. I'm not going to go into that today because that's too long. But it's interesting that Augustine, and I came across this in a wonderful book by Alistair McGrath called A Fine-Tuned Universe, which we'll come back to in a bit. Augustine believed that there was an instant of creation, but within that instant were seeds sown, the seeds of what was going to develop over time and through process. That was Augustine, probably the most prominent Christian theologian of the last 2,000 years. And he believed that God created through process, but he'd created the process. The thing that I think the place where we really need to challenge some scientists is at the level of reductionism. We need to challenge what is called reductionism. Reductionism is when you say we're nothing but physics and chemistry. Nothing but physics and chemistry. Actually, no, I've got a quote in my booklet from Ernst Schrödinger, which one or two may be familiar with. He's one of the fathers of quantum mechanics. And he says, actually, things like truth and beauty and things like that are not described by our science, but they're the most important things. Truth, beauty, love are the most important things in life, and they're not described by nothing but processes. There are different levels of theories to describe different levels of activity. Physics and chemistry for atoms and molecules, biology for life, maybe sociology for how human beings work together, etc. Different levels of complexity require different ways of looking at. If I was to now write a check for £1 million and give it to my daughter, it's not just cellulose and carbon, paper and ink. It means more than that. If any of you have kept in your attics love letters from the past, they're not just cellulose and carbon. They have meaning and purpose behind. If I was to reduce, sorry to pick on Eleanor again, but if we thought Eleanor could be described as nothing but the chemicals of which she is made, if we reduced her to those chemicals, there'd just be a pile of chemicals over there. It would not anymore be Eleanor. The whole is greater than the sum of the parts. And that's the most important thing in discussions with scientists, I think, with atheistic scientists at any rate, which is not necessarily a majority of those who are scientists, is that just saying we're nothing but physics and chemistry, it just doesn't work. There's far more important things in the universe than just the physics and the chemistry. When they start talking about the theory of everything, what they're really talking about is the theory of the four fundamental forces. There's much more going on in the universe than the four fundamental forces. The whole is greater than the sum of the parts. And down the history of the universe, there's evolved different levels of complexity. I'm reading some stuff at the moment about complexity, and some of it I don't understand because it's complex mathematics. But, you know, you had this simple gas, after the Big Bang, that then through gravity becomes stars and galaxies, and then becomes planets, and then becomes life, and then becomes intelligent life. And our brains are much more complex and wonderful than any star. A star actually is pretty simple. A human brain is nothing but simple. It's amazing. Somebody's written that there are more possible connections between the synapses of the nerve cells in a brain, in a human brain, than there are atoms in the universe. I mean, there's more possible combination. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And then finally, on this section, avoid God of the gaps questions. God of the gaps is where we say, well, science describes that bit, as yet it can't describe that bit. That must be the bit God does. That's a God of the gaps argument. The problem with it, of course, is as science increases, the space for God decreases. And we do it all the time unconsciously. Oh, they'll never find out what consciousness is about. Well, maybe one day they will. Doesn't mean God isn't behind it and God isn't in it. So try to avoid God of the gaps arguments, because essentially, as understanding increases, God gets squeezed out. And then God is reduced to a magician rather than the sustainer and creator of all that there is. And I want to say, just before we have questions, my experience of my science is that it increases my sense of wonder at who God is and how great our God is. I really believe that. I have never found that my science diminishes God. It always increases my vision of who God is and of his majesty and his all.